Reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 30 on page 980. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
Thanks very much, Wilson. Shall we pray together? O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your sheep, the privilege that we can meet together and hear your voice this morning. But Father, we acknowledge the danger of hardening our hearts, and we pray for a mighty work of your Spirit, that we might all have soft hearts this morning, and that you would be changing us, transforming us, completing the work that you've begun in us. And we ask it for your glory. Amen. Our pastor in Enfield told us a story a while ago. It's a story of a man who'd grown up in the USSR, as was, and he was the child of a pastor. And here's an extract from the story. It's a bit long, but let me read it to you. My father put his arms around me and my sister and my brother and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was directly talking to us. He said, "Children, you know that I am the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I have learnt that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone." He hugged each one of us. Then he said, All around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes, when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to our family, so I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they will leave you and your mother alone. However, if I am in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison. I don't know about you, but when I hear a story like that, I think to myself, how could I ever live like that man? How could I ever feel what he felt? How could I ever trust in God like that? How could I ever feel pride if my son were hanged to death for following Jesus? Wouldn't I just feel despair, panic, fear, pride? How could I live like that? And if we stop and think about this guy's outlook on life, one thing is really obvious. Jesus mattered so much to him. Jesus mattered so much that when this guy faced a horrific period of suffering, he still wanted Jesus to be glorified. Jesus mattered more than his own safety, mattered more than the lives of his children. And this kind of attitude is what we see in Paul as we turn to Philippians 1 this morning. It's the attitude that says, when Jesus matters most, life is all about him. If you remember nothing else this morning, when Jesus matters most, life is all about him. Why is this passage so important? Well, you probably know that gospel partnership is a massive deal in the book of Philippians. That partnership that happens when people bind together in the cause of taking the gospel out. It's massively important. So Paul is thankful for the Philippians' gospel partnership. He's writing to thank them for their money that they've sent him so that he can keep preaching the gospel. But it's not just a long-winded thank you letter. He's writing to urge them to continue in costly and sacrificial gospel partnership, even when it's dangerous. And so for a church like Redeemer Croydon, this is a massively helpful passage. It's helpful because your first few months have been really exciting, haven't they? We've been getting your prayer bulletins, and there's been so much joyful and fruitful gospel partnership. But actually, suffering will come to this little church family, if it hasn't already. As individuals and as a church family, suffering will come. And the temptation at that time will be for you to go cold on your gospel partnership, to stop partnering with this local church as you seek to take the good news of Jesus to other people. If Will and Adam keep preaching the gospel faithfully, then the reputation of this church will pretty soon become quite mixed, won't it? There'll be some people who love it. They'll give you a rave review, great kids' work, wonderful welcome, smooth admin, excellent music, good website, a rave review. But other people will be much more skeptical. How unkind and exclusive to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved. What a homophobic pastor to say that marriage is for a man and a woman only. And that carol service last month, all that talk of sinners being saved from judgment, that's so medieval and far-fetched, so out of place in 21st century Croydon. Pretty soon, Redeemer Croydon will have a mixed reputation, won't it? I know you know that. But the temptation will be to get cold feet on your gospel partnership, to stop inviting mates from work to come and hear the gospel at church, or to stop partnering financially in a costly way with this church, or to stop working with other mums at the school gate to share the gospel with those whom you meet, perhaps even to stop coming altogether and find a church that doesn't ruffle people's feathers quite so much. And what Redeemer needs in that sort of situation, what every church needs, is the same perspective as Paul. When Jesus matters most, life is all about him. It's all about him. That's the mindset we see in Paul. It's a very long-winded introduction. You should have three headings on your sheets. The first, suffering is an opportunity for the gospel to advance. Have a look at verse 12 once again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, when the Philippians heard that Paul had been put in prison, I guess they had that sinking feeling in their stomach. They probably remembered a day in Acts 16 when Paul's shirt had been torn off by a Roman magistrate and his back had been ripped open with Roman rods. And now the Romans have got him again. You can imagine them thinking about worst-case scenario situations. And no doubt they had doubts about Paul's ministry too, this great plan to take the gospel to all nations. Well, now the apostle to all nations is locked up. Maybe all that gospel partnership was in vain. Maybe they've backed the wrong horse, the wrong gospel. But actually, Paul's answer could not be more encouraging. He doesn't deny the pain of suffering, but he does say that it's been valuable. Verse 12, what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. It's not been comfortable or expected, but it has been valuable. And it's been valuable because the whole palace guard have heard about Christ. You can imagine the conversation in the prison staff room as the new watch comes on duty. Guard number one, what's that Jewish guy doing in cell number two? Guard number two, I don't know, mate, but the boss said he wouldn't shut up about some dead carpenter. Says he's alive again, the Son of God. He's an absolute nutter, if you ask me, but he's caused a massive stir. Caused riots in some places. Guard number one, sounds a bit odd. I'll have to speak to him when I see him on my round. We don't know how many prison guards were converted, but we do know that the whole prison guard heard about Christ through Paul's imprisonment. And for Paul, well, that doesn't make his prison cell any warmer. It doesn't make a beating less painful. But it does mean he can rejoice because the gospel is going out through his suffering. And it didn't just advance through Paul himself. Have a look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Many of us will look back to older believers whose boldness was an example to us. I can remember watching an older Christian mate speak about Jesus amongst our rugby club. Johnny Thomas was there at the time. And for about an hour, Will, our older friend, answered questions about Jesus. He gave his answers. Sometimes a hostile kind of comeback came. And I know Will didn't suffer greatly that evening, but it must have been exhausting. I guess lots of the guys thought he was an idiot. But actually, his boldness was such an encouragement to me. His life sent out a very clear message to Johnny and I, that actually Jesus was worth living for. The gospel was worth sharing. It is more important than what these rugby guys think of me. His boldness encouraged me to be bold. And that is exactly what went on in this Philippian jail. That sort of thing was happening. You might have expected a kind of epidemic of timidity. But actually, the believers have been encouraged to be bold. When Jesus matters most, life is all about him, even when I'm suffering. Do you see how Paul's perspective is kind of shaping his whole attitude to suffering? We sometimes speak of people wearing rose-tinted glasses, don't we? I borrowed a pair a couple of summers ago, and even someone as pasty as me can look bronzed and Mediterranean if you're wearing these rose-tinted glasses. But Paul is wearing gospel-tinted glasses. It's as if he sees the whole of his life through gospel-tinted lenses. As he reviews his situation, his prison cell, his beatings, his hunger, his loneliness, he sees it through gospel-tinted lenses. If he'd been wearing comfort-tinted lenses, his life is a write-off, isn't it? Every hardship destroys comfort. But Paul has gospel-tinted lenses on. And these gospel-tinted lenses enable him to rejoice even when other Christian preachers are seeking to harm him. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 15 and 16. Some preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. It might be that people are trying to steal away Paul's co-workers or to steal his position of leadership while he's in prison. We don't exactly know the reason of what's going on, but we do know that Paul is so excited about Jesus being preached that he rejoices in these enemies of his preaching the gospel. God will still use them. Now, just pausing for a moment, I think this is a great encouragement to any battle-weary believers here this morning. I don't know which relationships have been strained as you've sought to follow Jesus. I don't know which family situations have become awkward, how that's affected your working life. But actually, in all those situations, people will have heard about Jesus. And that is something we can rejoice in this morning, even if it's been painful for us. And in fact, the good news of Jesus often advances through suffering, doesn't it? If you think about the book of Acts, massive opposition, but massive opportunity for the gospel to advance. Or think of the country of China, huge opposition to the gospel over the years, but a massively growing church. So it might be that Redeemer is soon mocked in the local press, that Redeemer is banned from meeting in a particular venue, that Ofsted come to Redeemer Kids, or whatever it's called, and say that you're inciting extremism. Might be that those things happen. But actually there would be grounds for rejoicing, because you've got into the local press, and people have heard about Jesus. Paul is saying we cannot tell how our suffering will be used, but God is sovereign, and he uses all the suffering of his people to advance the gospel of Jesus. It's hugely encouraging, but it is a massive challenge, isn't it? It's a massive challenge because I often live with comfort-tinted lenses on. Comfortable home, comfortable relationships, comfortable work-life balance, comfortable holidays, comfortable weekends. So often those are the things I'm living for. But there is something more important and more wonderful to live for. The good news of Jesus, his death, his resurrection for sinners, the fact that anyone can enjoy new life in him, in relationship with God. You might have noticed that Paul didn't just trust God in suffering, he rejoiced in suffering. He didn't just grit his teeth. His suffering actually made him glad because he was so excited about the gospel going out. It's an amazing attitude. And it might be that, like me, you're thinking at this point, how could I ever share that attitude? Isn't his example kind of crushing? Seems so far off and far-fetched. Well, let me encourage you that Paul's expectation is that it's perfectly possible to imitate him. He calls us to imitate him throughout the letter. And in Philippians 1 verse 6, he reminds us that it's not down to us after all, because God will complete the good work he's begun in us. God is the one who's working in us, chapter 2, verse 12, 13, for his good pleasure. And so as Paul calls us to imitate him, he knows that God will be the one strengthening us to do that. And really, the secret of being like Paul is rejoicing like Paul. Chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. What does that mean? Well, it means we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and to praise God for the realities of our salvation in him. So I thought we might have an interactive moment and do that together by turning to a random passage of Revelation 7, which I've read recently. You could do it in Philippians, but why don't we go to Revelation 7? And let's just get into the habit of fixing our eyes on Jesus and rejoicing together. So I'll read out a few verses from 15 to 17, and then you can shout out some of the things that people who are followers of Jesus can be glad about. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why is it good to be a Christian? An amazing future, yeah. Any details of that future excite anyone? It will satisfy us. Thanks, Jake. Is it Jake? Maybe. It will satisfy us. Great. Any other thoughts? It will be before God, Philippa. Yeah. Protected and safe. No more tears, verse 17. Every tear gone. It's an awesome future. And how is that possible? Well, the clue's there in verse 17. The Lamb is there. Jesus is not just the King. He's the Lamb who was slain for us. And he was slain so that we could enjoy this awesome future. And I guess we need to get into the habit of reading our Bibles and rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in the privileges that are ours in Christ. That's what Paul was doing. That's what he's encouraging us to do. And as God works that joy in us, well, we'll be equipped to suffer like Paul. Let's return to Philippians and go to the second heading on your sheets. Suffering is a chance for the gospel to advance, but life is an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus. If you forget your suffering for a moment and think through that question Will asked us to think about at the beginning, what are you living for? If an alien were to arrive and to follow you around for a week, what would he or she think you are living for? With Homer Simpson, the answer to that question was always pretty simple. If we could have a slide, that's great. So that's what Homer was living for. The sleep, donuts, sweet, sweet beer, sex, TV time, tiny bit of family time, squeezed in some do's and don'ts. It was simple what Homer was living for. Thanks very much. If we were to open up your mind in that same way, what would you be living for? What would we see there? When it comes to the next couple of weeks, what are your hopes and what are your fears? Because our hopes and our fears do show what we're living for, don't they? So what about your hopes? Having a relaxing weekend, getting the promotion, getting the baby to sleep, winning the contract, getting a new boss, surviving a tough spell with the in-laws, keep fit, eat less, see more family. Whole load of hopes. What about our fears? Well, a broken boiler, a family bust-up, a dead-end job, a difficult boss, a difficult marriage, staying single, a disaster holiday, loads of fears we all have. And we live in life trying to avoid the fears becoming true and to make the hopes become true, don't we? Well, let's ask Paul the same question. What is Paul's hope? What is his fear? Have a look at verse 18. Do I mean verse 18? Verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, and that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What is Paul's great fear? It is being ashamed of Jesus. What is Paul's great hope? It is bringing honor to Jesus. He's got a single-minded focus in life, which is to please the Lord Jesus, to bring honor to him, not to be happy or to be comfortable, but to bring honor and glory to the Savior that he loves. And that's what he longs for. And it's a perspective summed up in verse 21. Have a look there. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Famous little verse. To live is Christ, to die is gain. In life and death, Paul is thinking of Jesus. Jesus matters most. Mark Ashton was a vicar in Cambridge diagnosed with terminal cancer a while ago. And before he died, he wrote these words about his approaching death. Jesus will be the same. Indeed, he will be more real and more true than he's ever been before. It will be his voice that will call me into his presence. He will himself take me to be with him, so that I may be with him for ever. My death may be the event at which my physical life on earth ends, but it will also be the moment at which my relationship with Jesus becomes complete. That relationship is the only thing that has made sense of my physical life, and at my death it will be everything. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see that in Mark Ashton, and you see it in the Apostle Paul. And it creates this tension in Paul, doesn't it? He wants to die and to be with Christ, and yet he wants to stay and serve Christ and his people. It's worth saying that death can only be gain if to live is Christ. I don't know if that makes sense, but let me try and spell it out. If to live is my career, then death is loss. If to live is my grandchildren and seeing them, then death is loss. If to live is to have an amazing sex life, then death is loss. If life revolves around anyone and anything, then death is not gain. It is just the final hopeless loss. And I guess this is the challenge, isn't it? Who or what is at the center of our life? It might be that you're a guest here this morning, and you're extremely welcome. It's great that you've come. But it might be that as I speak, you know that Jesus is not at the center of your life. Something else is. Well, do cast your mind forward 100 years and ask if that thing will still be delivering. We'll all be in the grave. Will that thing you're living for still be delivering? Of course it won't be. Only Jesus can offer this amazing future. Only the Christian can say it gets better for me from here on in. All the way to eternity, the best is yet to come for the Christian. No one else can say that. It is an awesome thought. I guess many of us would say that we want Jesus to be at the center. It's just that other things creep in, don't they? What's the solution? We've heard it already. Rejoice in the Lord. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And pray that a love for him comes to dominate your heart. That's what I need to do. That's what you need to do. So that we live for Jesus, so that he matters more than anything else. And at the end of our passage, Paul gives us a thrilling picture of what this will look like in the life of a local church. Last point, very briefly on your handouts. Live and suffer for Jesus together. Let's have a look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul is using the language of military action. So we could get Will up here in his old military garb, and he's saying things like, stand firm, strive side by side, contend. These are active, fighting, military words. Do not duck for cover. Do not abandon your fellow soldiers. Stand firm together. But Paul doesn't stop with a rousing call to arms. His aim is to thrill them with the privilege of suffering. Have a look at verse 29 once more. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, Paul is saying we need to think about our suffering differently. It's not just that faith is a gift, or salvation is a gift, or grace is a gift. Suffering itself is a gift. It's a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. What will that look like in a local church like this one? Well, I guess it'll mean that all of us, side by side, pulling together, standing firm, seek to share the gospel with those around us. Of course, we'll have different gifts, different opportunities, but who are the people you could be speaking to Jesus about? Your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues? Who are the neighbours that you could invite to your next Christianity Explored course? Who are the neighbours that you could bring to church with you next Sunday? Side by side, striving together. But it must also mean that side by side gospel sharing, it must mean it's best done in partnership. Paul's not imagining lone rangers going off into the woods on their own. He's imagining a family binding together. And I came across one lovely example of this in our church family recently. There's a lady called Di Smith. Her back is very curved. I don't know what the medical term is. Curvature of the spine, maybe. She finds it painful to sit down and to walk around. She takes a kind of cushion strapped to her back like a rucksack because it makes it easier for her to sit down. Life is hard for Di in many ways. But Di is desperate to share the gospel with her neighbours. She longs to do that. And she had some neighbours and she wanted to invite them for tea. But she can't really make tea for people while they're there because it takes so long. She can't really go to the effort of explaining the gospel to them because it's just all very difficult. So Di took matters into her own hands. She invited a friend of mine from theological college to come for tea. She said, "You're doing the talk and you're making the tea," to someone else. So Di's friends sat down, she talked to her friends, someone else was ordered to make the tea, my friend gave a little talk, and it's a lovely picture of a family binding together in the cause of taking the gospel out. Di Smith could never have run that event on her own. And some people here will be struggling to take the gospel to their mates for a whole range of different reasons and life circumstances. Why not chat to the person in your refocus group and pray together about opportunities that you have together? Why not join a team together so that you can play sport together and make friends and invite people to hear the gospel? Or why not pray together with another mum for Redeemer and see if you can bind together and take the good news of the gospel out at the school gate or the mums and tots group, whatever it is? There'll be countless different ways, I guess, that it will be worked out. But the big challenge is obvious. Live and suffer for Jesus together. It's not just our duty. It's our privilege. When Jesus matters most, life is all about him. Let me lead us in a prayer. Loving Father, I find, and I'm sure many of us find, that Paul's example is so challenging. And yet, Father, this is how we long to live. We do love you. We do long for Christ to be proclaimed, even through our suffering. And so, Father, we ask that you would build in us the same joy that Paul had in Christ. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to be rejoicing in him daily. And please, Father, by the power of your Spirit, would you change the way that we think about our suffering and change the way we think about our life? And Father, I pray that this little church family might be a great example of living and suffering for Jesus together, and doing that not grudgingly, but with real joy that you bring by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.